We come to the ninth commandment, the commandment about truth. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would make us men and women of truth, that what comes from our mouth, what is displayed in our lives, might bring glory and praise to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The concept of this commandment is not very difficult to understand. The terms in which it is speaking comes from lying. False is lying, untruth. And the word witness comes from giving answer. It's a legal courtroom term of giving evidence, of testifying with or about or against your fellow Israelite, against your neighbour, with your friend. When speaking to them or about them or against them, you're required to tell the truth. You mustn't lie. In the courtroom setting, we would call it perjury to lie, for that is to lie under oath. But we mustn't limit the commandments of God, and we mustn't limit this commandment just to lying under oath, or only lying against somebody, or only lying against our neighbour, as if telling untruth about something would somehow not be breaking this commandment. As if telling a lie about somebody who wasn't our neighbour would be all right. That's how the Pharisees narrowed down the commandment to avoid obeying God's law. We must see this commandment as a commandment for truth-telling and against lie-telling. For lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord, says the book of Proverbs. That is, God is true and faithful. Isaiah calls him the God of truth. Jesus calls the devil the father of lies, for it's his nature to lie, and when he lies, he's only being true to his character. But Jesus said of God, God is spirit and is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And of himself he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. God the Father is truth, God the Son is truth, God the Holy Spirit is truth. And so God's people are to tell the truth. They're not to tell lies, for lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord, for lies are of the devil. Proverbs teaches us that lying lips conceal hatred. Those who lie under oath in the courtroom are criminal. As our first reading shows, such false witnesses were to be punished with the punishment that they wished upon their neighbours by the way in which they bore their witness falsely. The true God is not of hatred concealed. The true God is of love exposed, and he hates lies and untruth. But there's more to witnessing than simply giving evidence. Repeated in the Old Testament, we find the witnesses of the future. Some sign, some obelisk, some altar, some symbol of agreement and covenant which will stand for the future as a witness to what has been agreed upon, so that when somebody challenges the agreement in the future, they can be taken back to the witness, back to the sign, back to the obelisk, and reminded of what was agreed upon. For example, the tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan, who didn't cross over the Jordan to have the promised land, but had the promised land east of Jordan, they built a big altar. In Joshua 22 we read, and therefore we said, let us now build an altar not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. It's a witness for the future. When anybody has a fight with us in the future, this witness will stand. Or again, Moses teaches a song at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 32 to be a witness to future generations of God's word to them. And then there's the witness of the present, the person who is speaking up right now because people are challenging the truth or disagreeing with about the evidence. He can be giving evidence of a present truth. Yahweh is God. Or he can be giving evidence of a present sin or crime. You're going astray. However, the witness of the present is now at this moment speaking the truth. So Israel as a nation stood speaking the truth of God by its very existence as a nation. And the prophet would speak the truth of Israel going astray in sin. Usually those who testify are the witnesses of the past, the one who can tell you what happened in the past, who was present when it happened, but can remember the events and tell you about them. In criminal matters, it takes two witnesses to be sure, for one man's word against another is insufficient for the court to take action against either of them. But on the word of two witnesses, the court will take action against the perpetrator of crime or against any witness that is proven to be false. But it needn't be a crime. It can be a fact of history. The disciples are called the witnesses of the resurrection. They even elected Matthias to replace Judas because he had been with them from the beginning and was a witness of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so he was elected to be a witness. Having seen, he was going to speak. They were there to see it, to witness it, as it would, as we would say, but they were now and in the future to give witness when opposed to declare, when opposed. They were to declare that it did happen in the past. For in all these uses, what is involved in witnessing is contesting the truth. We never call witnesses when everybody agrees. The witness for the future is set up to settle future disagreements. The witness in the present is called because people disagree. The witness of the past is called to answer objections. The very Hebrew word to witness is the word to give answer. It's about speaking in opposition. It's about responding to accusations or to questions. When there is no contest of ideas, of opinions, of facts, there's no need for a witness. That's completely unnecessary. We all agree. It's when somebody disagrees, when somebody says, no, that's not true. No, that didn't happen. No, we're not like that. That is when you need to call in the witness. So witnessing always involves opposition and persecution. Now we can see this in John's Gospel chapter 15. If you'll just turn there again to where Claire was reading for us earlier on, the third of our readings. For there in page 1087, you'll see the idea of witnessing occurs in the context of opposition and persecution. So you look at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And then down the end of that page, verse 25, but the word that was written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. And in that context, you see over the page what is promised. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. The witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the disciples comes in the context of opposition, rejection, of people fighting against and persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. The Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come, and will witness to Christ against the world. Now, that's the role of the disciples too. They too will, under the Spirit, witness to the truth in the face of opposition and persecution. You see, the Greek word for witness and testify is that word martyrion, from which we get our English word martyr. For that's what will happen to those who testify. They will suffer persecution, rejection, and opposition. For you never call a witness unless there is opposition, unless there is contention, unless there is disagreement. Critical to this work of witnessing, then, is truth and falsehood. God's people must testify to the truth and must not lie and give false testimony, even though we may have to suffer for speaking the truth. We must testify to the truth. We must stand against falsehood, and we can't do that by telling lies. We must testify to the truth in the face of denials and opposition, in the face of falsehood and in the face of ridicule and even persecution. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Islam is not a religion of peace. Buddhism is not a way of enlightenment. Hinduism is inhuman. And it isn't the wise man, but the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." Witnessing for the truth is contending for the truth. And to speak the truth arouses opposition and antagonism. What I've just said in the last few minutes is shockingly politically incorrect, is it not? And there is great pressure upon us as Christians in this society never to utter such phrases or clauses or sentences. We are to keep quiet. We are not to bear witness to the truth. And this witnessing for the truth is both passive and active testimony. The passive witness stands as a testimony for the truth, like the old stones that indicated the promises had been made. The testimony is not active. It's not speaking or breaking new ground. It's just standing in silent testimony and witness to the truth. Like each of our war memorials does that, doesn't it? You go into a country town, and there, in every country town in New South Wales I've ever been to, in the middle of the town, in the park somewhere, there will be a monument about those who died, especially in the Great War. And their names are listed there. You can't really deny the existence of the First War or the impact it had upon the peoples of Australia, because the testimony stands in town after town after town all across our nation. So all Christians are witnesses by our very existence. We stand testifying that God is not dead, that Jesus is alive and ruling, that the Spirit is still at work, changing people and calling them to himself, that the gospel is still true. And while we passively stand witnessing to the truth of the gospel, the active witness answers the accusations that are falsely made against our Savior and Lord. For that is what witnesses do. They give answer. That's what we do when we give answer to those who would challenge the gospel and would question our Lord and Savior. As we tell people of Christ and his death for our sins and of his resurrection, which brings new life, as we tell people how we became Christians or how Jesus died for our sins and rose again or what difference he makes to our lives, so we are testifying to the truth. So we are witnessing. And the witnesses within the Bible are many. Firstly, there is creation. For the creation itself declares the glory of God as it stands testifying to it, the Creator. Paul writes in Romans 1 about God, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that humans are without excuse. So when Paul was in Lystra contending and arguing with the pagans, he testified to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And he didn't leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God in creation speaks to us by creation and witnesses his very existence, his love and his care for people. Then secondly, there's Israel. For what other nation has ever been formed by their God rescuing them out of slavery? Not just once, but twice. Once from Egypt, when under Moses they were rescued, and then a second time out of Babylon, when Cyrus the Persian sent them home. It looked when they were slaves in Egypt that they would no longer exist as a people, but God made them a mighty nation. It looked when the Assyrians had conquered them and the Babylonians had conquered them that they were over, they were gone, like so many other nations before them and so many other nations after them. But no, they came back. As Judith was reading to us from Isaiah 43, where we read of the great contest for the truth. God says, bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf and yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Now, who among you can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove they're right. And let them hear and say, it is true. For God's answer is plain. He says to Israel and to the servant, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. I declare and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. You see, here is the nature of Israel. Israel was not a nation that was large, it wasn't wealthy, it wasn't powerful, it didn't have a great army. In fact, it was hated, it was persecuted by every other nation around about it. And yet, perversely, strangely, stubbornly, it kept on saying, but we are the chosen nation. We are the ones God has chosen. Didn't look like it. You'd think if God chose a nation, they'd look a bit better than this motley mob. But yet, that's what they said. Even though they rebelled against their God, yet he preserved them down the centuries. Assyria was a mighty empire that ruled the world. Its capital city was Nineveh, the largest city in the ancient world. Here's a picture in 1990 taken of the main eastern entrance to Nineveh. The largest city in the world is but a ruin. The capital of the Assyrian Empire that tried to crush Israel stands as nothing but a ruin. Or Babylon, with its magnificent, wonderful hanging gardens, one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world, that conquered. There's Babylon for you. That's what it looks like today from Saddam Hussein's palace. There is no Babylon today. They don't exist. Nor do the Moabites, nor do the Edomites, nor do the Girgashites, nor the Phoenicians, nor the Philistines. Have you ever met a Girgashite? Not around much these days. Empire after empire of the ancient world, they're not around. I was going to say, have you ever met a Philistine? But I know you'd say yes. My second cousin and so on, but we haven't mentioned them. But that's a different use of the word, isn't it? But you don't meet these people from the ancient nations because they've all gone. But have you ever met a Jew? Ever met an Israelite? They're around. To this day, they are around. Because they were God's chosen slaves. And their very existence bears witness to God. And then one Israelite was sent from God, a man whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He came as a voice in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and calling upon the nation to get ready for the coming of the kingdom of God, and for the coming of the King, the Christ, the Messiah. And because he was a witness, because he was the witness, he was attacked. He was persecuted. He was imprisoned. And finally martyred, because he bore witness to the truth of the coming of the Christ. And the one he pointed to was Jesus, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. For when he was brought before Pilate in John 18, he testified and made the confession, the good confession. For Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" To which Jesus said, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." To which Pilate answered, showing that he was not of the truth, but was the father and patron saint of all politicians, "What is truth?" He indicated his very failure, that he was not of the truth. For the truth he knew, there was an innocent man in front of me that I'm being pressured to murder. And not only is Jesus the witness to the truth, but also the Spirit, as I mentioned earlier. He is the Spirit of the truth who proceeds from the Father. Why? To bear witness to the truth, witness to the Son, and also with the disciples. For as Jesus parted from them at the end of Luke's Gospel, we read, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." As he said in the beginning of the book of Acts, "You are my witnesses." As Israel was the witness of God, so the disciples were the witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what of our witness? For we too will witness to, for, against, about our neighbours. And we mustn't lie. We mustn't bear false witness to them or about themselves, about them, or about ourselves, or about God. So of course we mustn't gossip and slander. We must not tell lies about them or against them. However, inevitably we will witness to them as to who we are. We will witness of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by our very lives and our life choices. Our very existence, like going to church on a rainy day like today. Our professing the name of Christ. Our God-inspired good works that bring glory to the Father. They will witness to them of who matters to us. You can't be a light to the world. You can't be the salt of the earth. You can't be a city set on a hill without witnessing to your heavenly Father by your very existence, without attracting opposition and persecution, which is why we're so tempted, my brothers and sisters, to keep our head down, to keep quiet, not to let people know that we are Christians, not to let it be seen that we acknowledge Jesus Christ. For we fear the opposition, we fear the persecution. But, my friends, the truth will out. Either we are of Christ or we're not. If you're ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful generation, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be ashamed of you before my Father when I come with the holy angels. The truth will out. And our witness should not only be passive, for we must always be ready to give answer as well. As Peter put it, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We should always answer the questions that our neighbor has and be prepared to speak up for Christ. But of course, we should always answer with the truth. Sometimes the truth is, I don't know the answer to that. That's the truth. If that is the answer we give to our neighbor, then we say, but I'm going to come to church next Sunday and I'm going to ask one of the ministers and find out what the answer is. Because Rob Smith knows everything. Andrew Lim knows next to everything. And Alison can tell you all. I'm going to come and ask the truth of, and I'm going to find out so that I can give you the answer. But at the moment, my witness is, I don't know. That's the truth. But we mustn't give falsehood as answer. We must always be prepared to make a defense. And who is my neighbor? For whom and to whom I must witness? Why, it's whomever God brings across my path to be neighborly to. I mean, this is the point of the good parable of the Good Samaritan. When the Pharisee tries to avoid this commandment by saying, but who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And who is the neighbor to this man? Why, it's the man who acts in a neighborly fashion. It's not whether you live next door, two doors away, three doors up the road, or whether you're in the same apartment block but not the next door apartment block, or whether they're the same race or the same culture or the same nation, or it's whomever I am neighborly towards. And to that person, the commandment is about truth, not falsehood. In our witness to, for, about, against our neighbor, we must be a person of our word. We mustn't speak falsehood. We must speak truth. We mustn't gossip or slander, for that is as bad as lying under oath in court. For we must be people of our word. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no. Whether I'm under oath or whether I'm not under oath, my truth-telling should be exactly the same. But the commandment, you see, is about truth and lies, about speaking the truth in the context of conflict, in the contest of ideas, and as witnesses. We're to stand as testimony to the truth by our lives, and testify to the truth by our speech. When anybody challenges the gospel and calls us to give answer for believing in it. And as we do that, we must always do it in the truth, not lies, and that requires us not to put on a false and phony face to the world, but have truth in our lives. To live by the truth in our hearts, so that our lives will truthfully bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our tongues will truthfully bear witness about our neighbour and about our Lord and Saviour. We all tell lies. We're all tempted to tell lies. But amongst the stupidity of telling lies is you've got to keep a good memory. If you always tell the truth, you don't have to remember what you said. Once you start telling lies, it's a terrible tangle of having to remember everything that you said so that you won't get it wrong next time. Just tell the truth. But to tell the truth requires truth in the inward being. Requires that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to change us into His person. And so we need to pray. We need to pray asking God to forgive us and to change us. That's what we need. So we're going to pray first by singing and then by saying a psalm. If you'll look at the song that we're going to sing, the great hymn, it's Take My Life. And let it be all you purpose, Lord, for me. Take my hands, my voice, my wealth, my motives, my love. Take my heart, my mind, my feet, my lips. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them proclaim all the beauty of your name. It's a great hymn. But it's a great prayer. So let us stand and sing it together as a hymn as we pray it individually to our Father.